Lord Jesus. We think of the words that you might have your way in us, that we might surrender to you. Pray this morning, Lord, as we look at the subject of being placed in God's waiting room. Many of us this morning, I'm sure, could identify with that thought of going through something, maybe a difficult time. Maybe we brought it upon ourselves. Maybe we're literally in God's waiting room because God has ordained it, God has planned it so. And so we pray this morning that we might behave properly, that we might submit to the Lord, that we would realize I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, that we would have a secure mind this morning, knowing that God's eye is upon us. And so we pray for that this morning. Speak to our hearts. Speak to those here this morning that don't know the Lord, don't have a relationship with Him. Those that have distanced themselves from the Lord and are not where they should be, Lord. Your Holy Spirit right now, just draw them, Lord, back to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless them as the gospel is preached, as your word is expounded upon, Lord. I pray that you'd bless those teaching it and those that are receiving from it. I pray they would clearly hear your message this morning. Pray for our missionaries, those that we support as a church down in Mexico and Burma, India, Lord, and God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ, Lord. The different ones that we support, we pray that you'd bless them on this Lord's Day and cause your word to go forth in power and let lives be transformed. So we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you. Help us to not allow our minds to wander. Let us not do business in the temple of our hearts this morning, but fully focus upon you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We're going to look at this entire chapter this morning, all 27 verses, but I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but we do want to pick it up in verse 17, Acts 24:17. We've entitled the message, God's Waiting Room. God's Waiting Room. Acts 24, picking it up in verse 17. Now, after several years, Paul speaking, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them for the resurrection of the dead. I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more excellent or exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him, for Paul, to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Crocus Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You may be seated. We're looking now at Paul's defense before the governor of Judea by the name of Felix. I want to read to you this morning from Lehman Strauss' book. It's a book entitled God's Waiting Room. Great, great book. It's out of print. And one of the chapters that he has, it's entitled God is in Control. We just read about Paul being left in prison for 2 years. Really, they have no charges against him that will stick. And so you talk about injustice, Paul sits in prison for 2 years. Lehman Strauss says, God is the creator and the controller of the universe and all that is in it, whether animate or inanimate. Any use of or disposition he chooses to make of any part of his creation is his sovereign right. God is accountable only to himself. He reports to nobody. He's not required at any time to give to any person any explanation for anything he says or does. He is the superpower above all powers in every area of his creation. We do not expect to understand fully the purpose for our trials until our Lord calls us home to be with him, but we do know that he loves us too much to harm us and that he is far more concerned with our welfare than we are. God's choices are always right. He is capable of carrying out any project to a successful conclusion without the possibility of fault or failure. Nothing in his universe happens by chance or accident. For every effect, there is a cause. Ephesians 1:11 and 12, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And to that I say amen and amen. God is in control. The Christian lives by faith, not by explanations. Now, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us, starting in Acts chapter 21, verses 18, all the way to Acts 28, verse 31. 8 chapters that deal with Paul's arrest and imprisonment. These 8 chapters basically encompass about 5 years of Paul's life. And let me just say that though Paul was in custody and Paul has been arrested on trumped up charges, they were truly fruitful years for the Apostle Paul. It is during this period of time that Paul undergoes 5 different trials. And not only 5 trials, but Paul writes 4 prison epistles during this 5-year experience. The book of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book of Ephesians. Acts 24 records for us Paul's defense before the Roman governor Felix. The apostle Paul is now going to be in prison for 2 years, literally left in prison for 2 years with no decision made either for or against him. All of this is brought about by this governor of Rome, Felix, who is wanting to appease, wanting to get on the good side of the Jews. Paul happens to suffer the next 2 years of being placed in prison. Maybe this morning the subject matter, literally God's waiting room, you can identify with this morning. As I was thinking of this title and that book, as I read this book, I thought to myself, every one of us, I would think, at some part of our life right now, we feel like we're in God's waiting room. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's financial hardships. It's a situation in our life in which we literally feel like God has us in a waiting room. I used to have a doctor that sometimes when I would go there, I would wait sometimes up to 2 hours. And finally got to the point where I told the receptionist, call me when I can come in and I'll come back. Because waiting, you know, for a couple hours to see a doctor that only sees you for about 5 minutes is quite a long time. Well, some of us are literally in God's waiting room. Some of us have been in there for a number of years. Some of us months, possibly even days. And some of us find ourselves in God's waiting room this morning because of maybe folly. Maybe it's because of our own doing we find ourselves in God's waiting room. Maybe on the other hand, it's been ordained and planned by God that we would find ourselves waiting upon him and trusting him. I think of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians that he wrote from this prison cell, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to look at 3 areas this morning as we look at this 24th chapter. Verses 1 through 9 is Paul's indictment. We want to look at the charges that are brought against the Apostle Paul, basically 3 charges that are leveled against him. And then in verses 10 through 21, we have Paul's defense. Paul then comes right out and says, these 3 charges are absolutely false. There's nothing to them at all. Matter of fact, the troublemakers are the ones accusing me. I didn't do anything. And then lastly, in verses 22 through 27, we have Paul's outlook. We don't see Paul complaining. We don't see Paul being vindictive. We don't see Paul bitter over this two-year period, but we do see him sharing the gospel. We do see him witnessing on behalf of the Lord, and we also note that he writes four letters during this period of time in which he was in prison. So really, it was a good time for Paul. It was a difficult time, but it was a fruitful time. So let's look at Paul's indictment in verse 1. And it says, "And after 5 days, the high priest, Annas, came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul." Now notice, after 5 days, what has transpired is that Paul has been in Jerusalem. And as he was there in Jerusalem and has spoken to the people and then made his defense there before the commander, a plot was discovered there in Jerusalem that they were going to kill Paul. So if you go back to Acts 23, verse 33, Paul is now transferred from Jerusalem over to Caesarea. And it says in verse 33, "And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." So now Paul, days have elapsed. Paul now is in Caesarea. He's there under the custody there of the Roman government. He's being kept in the Praetorium guardhouse area. There actually was the former residence of Herod, a very, very nice place. And it mentions that the high priest Annas came down. Now he was the pro tem high priest. We read about this when we looked at chapters 23 and we mentioned this. And this individual, a very, very crooked man, along with some of the elders, which would have been the Sanhedrin, which would have been the Jewish Supreme Court, and then a certain attorney named Tertullus. Now, the name Tertullus means little tortuous. History tells us this man was a little man. He was like a little Danny DeVito or something. You know, he's a little Jewish guy. Very, very short man, and I mean, even his name, Little Tortuous, I mean, that was his name. And so he began to bring charges to the governor against Paul. Now, this governor is none other than Felix, who has replaced Pontius Pilate. This is the area of Judea, and so this governor, now we mentioned him, and let me just give a little more details. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I want to talk about this man. This man had basically lived in Judea for 5 years, and prior to that, he had been in Samaria for a couple years, and some believe that he had basically lived in the area anywhere from 7 to 10 years. And so this is a man that's very, very familiar with Jewish lifestyle. He's familiar with Israel as a nation and their customs. He has the unusual mark in history in that he was the only slave in Roman history that became a governor. His brothers, named Paulus, was a favorite of the emperor of Rome, and he talked to the emperor and got his brother released from slavery, and through some conniving, made his brother actually the governor of Judea. History tells us that this man was a very, very heavy-handed ruler. One said that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. One of the things that this governor loved to do is he loved to torture people. He also was a man that ultimately was very brutal in his reign. He had hired thugs that would carry out his business, sort of like an Al Capone, you might say, of the first century. You know, Al Capone was so crooked, he even gave out his own badges. I mean, this guy had his own law enforcement, you know, his own crooked law enforcement. Well, this is the way this governor was, very, very crooked. Even friends that got in their way, he would eliminate them, just a very, very bad, bad guy. Later on, as we get into this, it's going to mention that he has a wife named Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was his third wife. This man had actually been married 3 times. You read this and you think, this is just like politics today. I mean, these guys, multiple wives. I mean, some guys are more concerned about breaking a car lease than a marriage vows. I mean, they don't really think that much about it. And so here's a man that's been married to 3 different princesses. The last one he had actually taken from another king. And so this man's an immoral man. He's a man that loves power. And it's before this man that Paul now makes his defense. Now, I don't know how you would feel about this. I'd say, well, is there somebody else? I don't really know if I want to present my case before such a man as this man Felix. Verse 2 tells us, and after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. In verses 2 through 4, we now have Tertullus, who is this attorney, who now begins to flatter Felix. And as I read this, I feel like I'm catching diabetes from reading this. I mean, it is so sickening sweet. It is so full of lies that it's just, we'll make just a few comments on it. Notice the statement that he makes, since we have through you attained much peace. That is an absolute lie. That just about a year prior to this, Felix had actually executed the high priest. There had been, history tells us, multiple riots in Caesarea. This man was very, very heavy-handed. If anything, he was not a peacemaker. He was a peace taker, is what he was. So for them to go on and talk about attaining much peace was an absolute lie as to what they were saying. And since by your providence reforms are being carried out for the nation was also false. It was his agenda and his agenda only. Verse 3, we acknowledge this in every way, everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Verse 4 says, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. And I wish we could see this scene. I think up to this point, you know, Felix is just shaking his hand saying, this is baloney. I mean, just say what you got to say. Everybody knew that what they were saying was a lie. And so now in verses 5 through 9, we have the accusations against Paul. In these accusations, there are basically three indictments that are leveled against the Apostle Paul. We'll mention them briefly. We'll make a few comments on them. And then when we get to Paul's defense, we'll again look at what Paul has to say about them. They're absolutely false statements that are being made. So in verse 5, we have found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the first charge was Paul was being accused of being a troublemaker. He refers to him as a real pest. Now that's an interesting word here. In old classic Greek, it literally was a disease. Paul was a disease. He was a plague. He was a pestilence. Paul was a public nuisance, would be another way of saying it. Paul was an infection in society of dangerous proportion. This man was like an infection that's going through the office, it's going through the classroom. I mean, this man just infects everyone. And then he refers to him as a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Let me paraphrase this. This man, set free, will spread turmoil, disorder, and maybe even rebellion in the Roman Empire. Now saying that puts a little spin on it, and now Paul appears to be a political threat. This man is disrupting not only the city of Jerusalem, but all of Israel and all of the Roman Empire. This man is a real problem. He's a plague. He's infecting everyone. The second charge, Paul was accused of religious heresy. He's referred to as a ringleader, or literally a front rank man. We would call him the leader of the pack, of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now notice what Christianity is called, a sect, which is a party or a disunion or a fringe group. It's an organization that breaks away from a larger one to follow a different set of rules and principles. Sometimes it's looked at as a more negative, and Christianity was looked at as a sect because the Jews still worshipped in the temple, but they were claiming Jesus as their Messiah. So they were still part of Israel in that sense. They still worshipped in the temple, but their belief system was so radically different from Judaism. It wasn't through the sacrifice, it was through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so they don't call it Christianity. Paul, in a few moments, will call it the way, but they call it a sect. And then notice what he calls it, a sect of the Nazarenes, which was a slur, because Nazareth as a city was considered like, you know, the lower crust of society. Matter of fact, in John 1:46, one of the disciples, Nathanael, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that was sort of the perspective of Nazareth, and so they're calling this a sect of the Nazarenes. I mean, this is, what do you expect for lower class people? This is what they've come up with. This is false doctrine. It's false. And then the third charge was accused of desecration of the temple, verse 6. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and when we arrested him, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. Now, they're making reference to Acts 21:31. They're making a reference to the fact that they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish section of the temple, which was absolutely false. And the Jews were attempting to murder Paul, is what was taking place. And so verse 7 says, "But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." That again is a lie. Acts 21:32 and 33 says the Jews were the ones that were involved in violence. It was Lysias who was trying to keep order. He went in and actually rescued Paul. Isn't it amazing how people manipulate the truth? I'm sure all of us this week on Tuesday, this not guilty verdict with this Casey Anthony case. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And this week I saw pictures, maybe you saw them on TV, of Jose Baez, the attorney who was in a bar drinking, and he repeatedly said that we're not celebrating victory, we're celebrating justice. Well, there's all sorts of different ways of spinning the truth. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. We're all familiar with this. And so what's happening here is so classic. Taking truth, bits and pieces, mixing lies in with it, giving bold-faced lies, distorting what's been said. Very, very classic. I mean, any of us that have lived long on this earth know that this is the program. This is how it works. Verse 8, "Ordering his accusers to come before you, and by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse." You know, you're bright enough, Felix, to figure this out. When we bring the various folks before you and the various facts, you'll figure it out. It's a no-brainer. I mean, you'll see this for yourself. Verse 9, "And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." I love Proverbs 18:17. It's such a great verse. It says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." Isn't that a great verse? I don't know how many times I've had to relearn this and relearn this and relearn this. Though I know this verse, I constantly see it played out on a daily basis. Oftentimes it will be maybe through marriage counseling where you'll have a husband that will come in and he'll describe his wife to you, or a wife will come in and she'll begin to describe her husband to you. And so you eventually set up a time where you know, all three of us can sit down and talk. And so when you wait for when the husband to come in, the wife to introduce him, "This is the Antichrist, my husband," you know, you're just waiting to see that. Or maybe when the wife comes in, she says, "Pastor, you don't mind, I double park my broom out there in the parking lot. Is that okay?" But then as you begin to listen to the other side, you say, "Whoa, I'm getting a different spin on this." You know, the husband talks about how mean the wife is, but, you know, he hasn't really been a good man himself. Or the wife, you know, we'll talk about the husband talk about the wife, and then you sit down and you start sorting through it and you go, "Oh, okay, I'm seeing why they're bitter," and I it doesn't excuse them, but I could see how they became bitter through these circumstances. And so again, you see this. They've laid all these charges against Paul. You stop it right here and say, the crooked guy. I mean, he's bad. He's a troublemaker. So now in verses 10 through 21, we have Paul's defense. Verse 10 says, "And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded." Now notice what Paul says to Felix. "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." All he can say to this guy, and the only thing positive he can say, is, "You know what, you've been here a long time. You've been here for a while. You basically know what the Jews are like. So I appreciate that, and that helps, is going to help in what I'm about to say. So he doesn't come up and say, you know, you brought such peace to the area. You're such a wonderful guy, you know, and he doesn't do that. He doesn't flatter this man. He just simply says, you know what, you've been around the block. You know what the Jews are like, so I'm happy that I get to present my case before you. So here's a man, it's been 7 to 10 years. He knows what's going on. So in verses 11 through 13, Paul now begins to defend himself. And the first charge, Paul responds to the charge of being a troublemaker. Look at verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So, you know, it's basically 5-6 days ago, Paul went up to Jerusalem. I mean, you're looking at a total of 12 days. You're looking at a time of travel. You're looking at a time of waiting to be able to speak to Festus. So it's been 12 days. Verse 12 says, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Now, basically, this is what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, you know what? I haven't had time to create trouble. Sometimes I kid around with people and say, I'd love to get into trouble, I just don't have time. Well, you know, in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, I don't even have the time to do it. They're accusing me of worldwide trouble. They're accusing me of sorrow, of bringing sorrow to the Roman Empire. I haven't had time. I was only in Jerusalem 5 or 6 days. And while I was there, no one ever saw me conversing with anybody. I wasn't getting a group together. I wasn't infecting anyone. It just isn't so. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. So there isn't anything to what they can say. Second, in verses 14 through 16, Paul responds to the charge of religious heresy. Verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. Now, notice what he calls Christianity, the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way. When we talk about the way, we're talking about a way of thinking. We're talking about a way of behavior. We're talking about the way of priorities. We're talking about the way of peace. It's not simply going to church. It's a life. It's living a life. It's a different life. It's called the way, is what he described it as. And he says, which they call a sect. And he says, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. Now, basically what Paul is saying is, Christianity is the Old Testament truth unveiled. What I am doing is, I am walking in God's revelation. Now, here's a great way to describe this. The Old Testament is God's truth veiled. The New Testament is God's truth unveiled. So what Paul is saying is, I am walking in the truth of God. Everything that the Old Testament talks about, I am experiencing it in reality in the New Testament. We're living this out, this new relationship with God. That Christianity is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Look at verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now notice as Paul identifies with them. Now, again, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So Paul now is identifying with the Pharisees, saying, the very hope that you have of a resurrection is the same hope I have. It's that same hope. It's the hope that God is going to make old things new. It's the hope that this life as we know it will not always continue the way that it is. God is going to raise the dead, that of the righteous and the unrighteous. John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said it this way, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The Bible teaches everyone gets a resurrected body. Even for those that don't believe in God, even those that are atheists, guess what? They still get a resurrected body. Revelation 20 tells us they have to have a resurrected body because they're going to be judged in God's presence in a physical body. So God's going to call their bodies up from the depths of the sea. It doesn't matter if they've been cremated. It doesn't matter. God's going to put their bodies back together. Their soul and their spirit's going to be placed back in their body. They're going to stand before God in Revelation 20, and they're going to be judged for their rejection of Christ. Now, for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then at the rapture of the church, the believer then gets his body and begins to live and reign with the Lord. Everybody gets a resurrected body. Whether they believe in God, whether they reject God, they will get a resurrected body. Look at verse 16. He says, in view of what? That there will certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In view of the fact that there will be a resurrection, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, there's that word conscience again. Now, let's look at this word again. We looked at it last time. The word conscience means to know with or to know together. The conscience is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. The conscience does not make the standards. The conscience only applies the standards that we have. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. So if we are crooked individuals, our conscience may bother us when we tell the truth. If we are so prone to lie and to live a life of dishonesty, our conscience may actually bother us when we tell the truth. We may have to tell the truth about someone or forced to tell the truth about a person, and our conscience may bother us that we did the right thing because we're so used to doing the wrong thing. On the other end, if you're a believer and your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews tells us, then what happens is that our conscience convicts us when we do that which is wrong. We don't tell the truth. We don't speak up. So the conscience ultimately operates based upon the type of person that we are. That's why to say let your conscience be your guide is not always the best way. For a Christian, it can work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Sanhedrin claimed to follow God, but the difference was that Paul followed the Scriptures and his conscience bore witness with him. So that's the big difference. They were claiming to follow God, but they weren't following the Scriptures. And Paul, who speaks about his conscience being pure, was bearing witness to the fact that he was faithfully following God. Now, they couldn't say this. And this irritated them when Paul talked about a clear conscience. And then the third indictment, which Paul responds to in verses 17 through 21, is Paul's response to the charge of the desecration of the temple. Look at verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to the nation and to present offerings. After his third missionary journey, verse 18, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusations if they should have anything against me. So those that trumped up these charges, those that caused the problem, where are they? Now, I mean, this is so basic to law. Where are the accusers? You know, in law enforcement, you know, if there's no victim, there's no crime, right? So where are these victims? Where are these witnesses? Where are these ones that have said all of these things? None of them even showed up. I mean, of course, let's throw this thing out. This is absolutely flawless is what it is. Acts 21, 27 through 29 speaks about this event. Look at verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. He's referring to Acts 23. So tell me what it is that I have done. Verse 21. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you. And of course, Paul used this in his favor. They didn't like this. Of course, to the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, but of course, the Sadducees, who didn't believe and had a real problem, it divided the group and thus caused the whole defense to shut down. So Paul goes, you want to accuse me of something? I guess I did divide it a little bit when I spoke about the resurrection. I guess you could find fault with that, per se. But he says, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Came across this. I was looking this up this last week. It's a couple years ago, but it was a survey, American Religious Identification Survey, that was done back in 2008 by the Aris Group. Good news, the majority of Americans, 76%, identify themselves as Christians, mostly Protestant and Catholic denominations. Now, here's the bad news of the survey. Religion has little effect on the morals of our lives. Divorce, ethics among Christians and non-Christians is about the same. Religion up, morality is down. Most believe in God. And it went on to note, even young people believe the Ten Commandments are for today, but couldn't tell anyone what they were. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I believe the Ten Commandments are for today. What are they? I don't know. Now, we call a belief that is head and has no effect hypocrisy. And that's literally the age that we're living in. You talk with people, they claim to be Christians. You talk with people, they claim to be followers of God. But their following of the Lord has no effect upon their behavior. It's absolutely the same. And the point of this survey just a few years ago was, there isn't a lot of difference between those that claim to be Christians and those that are non-Christians. There just doesn't seem. You know why? Because many of those that claim to be Christians are not Christians at all. Unless our life has been radically changed, and unless we get up with the thought each day, God, my life is yours. Do with me as you please. Let not my will be done, but let yours be done. Now that's the heart of a Christian. May not like being in God's waiting room, but all the more I'm trusting the Lord. If I could get myself out, I would, but I know this is where God has me. See, that's the difference. And the resurrection of the dead separates it all, because we believe in life after death. We believe in the spiritual, even more than the physical. So we come now to Paul's outlook now in verses 22 through 27. Boy, what an outlook it is. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off. Now, it's interesting. I underlined that in my Bible. Having a more exact knowledge of the way. Here is a man that is acquainted with Christianity. This is a man that understands and has heard the belief system of Christianity. It literally describes him as one that has a more exact knowledge. So even those that were accusing Paul, he knew what was going on. But notice what he does. He puts them off. Now, the sad thing was not that Felix put off deciding on Paul, but that he put off his decision on Jesus. He didn't do the right thing. So though he knew the truth about Christianity, he didn't act on it. He knew it in his head, but he didn't act upon it. He didn't surrender his will to it. And he says, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Now, this, again, is just, again, crazy. He already received a letter and a report from Lysias. Lysias had already given a report on what had happened. So he now postpones and says, well, when he comes from Jerusalem and he comes here, I'm going to meet with him and we'll get to the bottom of the truth on this. And so this is another way of postponing. You know, one of the things they do today in our society is when they want to postpone something, they say, let's form a committee. That means nothing's ever going to happen. They said, we're going to form a committee. We'll get to the bottom. What that means is you'll never hear about it again. And that's so basically, we'll form a committee and we'll look into this thing. And so verse 23, and he gave orders to the centurion for Paul, to be kept in custody, yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So this is extremely positive for Paul. These next couple years, he's there in the former residence of Herod, and he's allowed to have visitors. I mean, this is it is being in custody, but there is some freedom here in verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, notice here what Paul is doing. Paul is now in custody, but notice that being in custody, Paul has a new venue. Paul has an opportunity like he's never had before. Here he is now sitting with the governor and his wife. Here he is sitting down with them, sharing with them what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. Now, would Paul have this opportunity had he not been arrested? Absolutely not. So that closed door is now presented an open door for Paul to be brought before great individuals. Of course, in Acts 9, when Paul's conversion, it was said to him that he would be brought before kings, he'd be brought before rulers. Well, we're seeing the fulfillment of that now as Paul now is sharing with them. Notice verse 25, what he was discussing, and he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul here describes what it is. In verse 24, he talks about faith in Jesus. And here, in verse 25, he describes what it is. And he says, it is righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I want to suggest to you that Paul gives a plan of salvation in these three phrases. The three parts of salvation, the penalty of sin, which is righteousness, the power of sin, which is self-control, and the presence of sin, which is the judgment to come. So when Paul describes faith in Jesus Christ, he describes God's salvation. Now let's look at all three of these. I hope you jot these down. These are really good. And this will give us the full picture of our salvation. Past, present, and future. The moment we confess our sins and we come to know Jesus, the penalty of our sin, past, is dealt with. As we walk with Jesus, God has dealt with the power of sin. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart to serve Him. And then lastly, the future is the presence of sin. God eradicates that and we spend eternity with Him. So the first one is how to be justified, the penalty of sin. He calls it righteousness. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This question is the purpose of life. Why are we here? What has God put you in this world to do? And let me just simplify life. We have been placed in this world to have a relationship with God. We have been placed into this world to be made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus. Now, if we choose not to do that, we will pay with the penalty of eternal destruction. But the moment that we confess our sins and we trust Jesus Christ, every sin we've ever committed is dealt with by Jesus Christ at that moment. That's called the penalty of sin. That's past, is dealt with instantaneously. God declares us righteous. We're justified just as if I haven't sinned. Now, if we choose not to do that, then we have a penalty that will follow us to the judgment of God. The second thing that he says is how to overcome temptation, which is the power of sin. Notice what he calls this, self-control. Self-control. The only other time Paul uses this is in Galatians 5:22 and 23, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Now, how to overcome temptation and live obediently. You know how we do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting that Paul would say this because here is a man that's been married three times. Some believe that when he took Drusilla, she was a teenager. She'd been married to another king, and he stole her from another king. Here is this man that has his own thugs that beat and murder people. Here's a man that loves power. He loves to torture people. And here, Paul is talking to him about self-control. Well, that's an interesting individual. It's like talking to the Menendez families of how to have a happy home. I mean, this is just ludicrous. And here's talking about self-control. Here's a man that doesn't even know what the word means. He's literally been out of control. And so here's Paul talking about righteousness, how to be forgiven, talking about self-control, how to have the Spirit of God give you power to live a holy life, and then number three, how to avoid the awful judgment, which is the presence of sin and the judgment to come. This is eternity without God. Those that reject God are going to have to deal with that sin. How to escape the awful judgment of God. You know, as a child of God, the only judgment that we will undergo is the Bema seat, which is rewards for what we've done with the Lord. But those that have rejected Jesus Christ will stand before God at a great white throne judgment in which Revelation 20 says the books will be open. And those that stood before the Lord will be judged by the things contained in the books. Maybe the book was the book of opportunity. Maybe another book was the useless words that were spoken. Another book was the sinful deeds that were practiced. I don't know, and I don't want to know. But I know as a child of God, I'll stand before God and I'll be given rewards as to what I've done with Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian has to look forward to. Rewards. The Olympic Games had the Bema seat, given rewards. Those that reject Jesus Christ, he speaks about this awful judgment that is to come. Now notice Felix's response to this. Felix became frightened, or literally, he trembled and was terrified. Now what we have here is a man that understands the logic of Paul's discussion. Here's a man that understands and is under the conviction of God, and he recognizes, you know what? I'm in trouble. My kingdom is not running according to God's kingdom. I'm in trouble. Now notice how he responds to this conviction and this knowledge. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now here's a false assumption. The assumption is that we are automatically given time enough to do the things we ought to do. How many times have we said this? How many times have we had others say this? I'm going to get around to doing this. Or someday I will do this. Do you know that that is a false assumption? Thinking that that thing has to be done, so God will extend my life. He'll do whatever it has to be done because I have to get this done. That is a false assumption. I believe it is Satan's greatest tool that will ultimately lead people into eternity without God. You got time. You got time. Just, you know, do it later. Don't think about this God thing. Don't commit yourself to Christ right now. Do it a little later. I love this track I had a number of years ago. It was a picture of a little baby, and the track said, "Too young for God." Later on, it showed the child, you know, in the teenage years, and it says, "Having too much fun for God." Later on, it showed the man now as an executive behind a desk, and it says, "Too busy for God." Then it shows the man in a sick bed, and it says, "Too sick for God." And then the last scene shows his gravestone in a cemetery, and it says, "Too late for God." You see, that's that thinking that somehow I have something to do that's so important, God will make it happen. Do you know that the only time God has promised to us, and the only time that means anything, is right now? Do you know that? There's nothing more important than right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Notice what this says. This is an important passage. He says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, the present time is the only time. Life is now. Now is the day of salvation. There isn't any other time that's guaranteed than right now. This is it. So for some of us that don't act upon right now, that's it. There isn't any guarantee. This is it.
And this is the point that, that Paul would love to drive home to Felix. And he says, when I find time, I will summon you. And so he dodges making a decision. So verse 26, this is amazing. This shows you how corrupt this man was, verse 26. And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, Paul came to Jerusalem with an offering for the Jews, and this guy probably heard about it and thought, you know, if I spend more time with Paul, maybe he'll bribe me. I mean, this guy's messed up. This guy thinks Paul's as corrupt as him. So, you know, if I hang around Paul and converse with him, who knows, there may come an opportune time when Paul offers me a little money, and then we'll deal with this situation. This is what he thinks Paul's going to do. I mean, this is not Paul at all. And so it says that he would send for him quite frequently. Verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Procius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. You know what's so amazing about it? There's just so many people like Felix in the church. They've been brought up in the church. They know the gospel quite well. They could probably even lead a sinner unto salvation. They know many verses in the Bible. Their heart's even been tugged at through many messages that they've heard. But just like Felix, they postpone trusting Christ. You know something I don't see in the rest of Acts? You don't see anything else about Felix. This one time his heart was tugged at and he didn't respond, and then we see him repeatedly meeting with Paul. We don't see anything about any more conviction. We don't see him, his heart, you know, being open at all. We see him wanting to be bribed. We see a man that is lost because he's chosen not to place his faith in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we see the Apostle Paul now sitting in custody. You know, I was just thinking, you know, with this Casey Anthony thing this week. You know, people are so upset about this. You know, Proverbs, I love this. Proverbs 29:26. What a great verse. It said, justice for man comes from the Lord. How do you like that? It doesn't come through the superior court. It comes from God. I think it'd be interesting to watch her life and watch others that have lied to the Lord, have cheated the system. Oh, God doesn't always give out his rulings in July. Sometimes it's a little later. And surely that will happen. But maybe this morning you find yourself, like Paul, sitting in God's waiting room. You know, what's your outlook this morning? Are you going to trust Jesus Christ? Are you going to trust God for his outcome? Are you going to take matters into your own hands? Some of us this morning are in God's waiting room because we took matters into our own hands. That's why we're there. And then the argument is you can imagine how messed up things were when we took matters into our own hands. Imagine what's going to happen if we continue down that path. The difference is that I love what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By way of application this morning, I want to share four things. I want to close with these four things. Number one, the one who knows the truth intellectually can be in danger of excluding themselves from the practice of the truth. What I mean by that is Felix heard the truth, even understood it, but refused to obey it. Somehow we think if we can repeat Bible verses, if we can repeat the plan of salvation, thus it lets us off the hook. No, it's the practice of those things. It's not simply having it up here. The Bible doesn't know no knowledge of something until it's practiced. Secondly, one who trembles at the truth, emotions, can be in danger of placing emotions above the acting upon the truth. Felix was convicted but refused to obey. Oh, he had all the markings of the conviction of the Lord and even the knowledge of the Lord, but he never changed. Number three, the danger of the false assumption that we were automatically given time enough to do the things we ought to do. I don't know where we got this thinking. Well, I know where it came from. It came from Satan himself. Just put it off, put it off, put it off. You'll find time. Just put it off. And the whole process, our hearts are getting harder and harder and harder. You know, this morning, if God is drawing us this morning, this is the time to act. I guarantee you this. You don't act upon it today. Next week, it's going to be even less. The following week, it'll be less again. On and on and on it goes. You know, after this, in 2 years, Felix lost his position as governor. The very Jews that he tried to protect turned against him, and he lost his position as governor. And number four, who would we identify with? Felix, who was apparently free, but was really bound, or Paul, who was apparently bound, but was really free? Which one will we identify with? Let me ask you this morning, are you free or are you bound? You could be in God's waiting room this morning as a child of God, and you are more free than anybody else. Because you're right in the center of God's will. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are more free than you've ever been before. On the other hand, those that don't know God, those that are disobeying the Lord, are so bound, they have to live that life. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Have you trusted Him? This is the day of salvation today. This is the day. This is the day today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for this historical account of Paul's defense. And Lord, it has so much for us. Lord, today is the acceptable day. Let us not put off deciding for Christ. Let us today put Jesus Christ first. It may not change the fact that we'll remain in Your waiting room, but the difference is, we'll be in Your will, and we'll have the power of the Holy Spirit empowering us to live a holy life and to be pleasing unto You. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are just bent, like Felix, of postponing and doing their own thing. I pray for mercy upon their souls this morning. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would grip them right now. I pray that they would have sleepless nights until they come to You. You love them so much that You would not allow them to sleep or to succeed in their way, but they would come to know and trust You. Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this.